This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
Their whole life they were taught that your closeness to God is based somehow on your performance and your trust in the church. And when they found out that it's based on the performance of Christ and your trust in Christ and that he alone is the mediator between God and man and that they could come directly to him through faith, it changed everything in their intimacy and their relationship and their approach to God. And that's what he does. It's what Jesus does.
Are you tired and weary from spiritual performances? In today's message from Pastor Josh, he explains to you that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone on this earth needs their sins forgiven and a loving Savior. Everyone needs the blood of Christ. Pastor Josh emphasizes to you that no amount of spiritual gymnastics can enable you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only by having faith in Jesus and receiving him as your Lord and Savior of your life will earn you right standing before God. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. As he continues his message, Jesus serves a better tabernacle.
Secondly, notice the earthly ministry of Jesus can be found in the first compartment or the preparation room. In that room, we see the lampstand that burned. And it reminds us that Jesus came to earth in order to be the light of the world. There were no windows in the tabernacle. If you were to go in there, it'd be pitch black, except for that lampstand that would be continually burning. In the same way, the world lies in darkness, and Jesus came to display and reveal the light of God to a dark world. And then you have the table of showbread. And it reminds us, of course, that Jesus is the bread of life. The fact that the bread never runs out shows us the nature of Jesus' sacrifice, that his body broken for us is enough to constantly and continually for all eternity be the propitiation for our sins. His crucified body, or the bread broken for us, provides continual healing and sustenance for our souls. Third, the heavenly ministry of Jesus can be established or seen in the Holy of Holies. We see this picture of the golden censer that the book of Hebrews says the golden censer is in the Holy of Holies. And what he means there is that the golden censer was designed to go between the altar of incense, which was in the first compartment, and would be brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. And the Bible is very clear. Let me read it to you. Leviticus chapter 16, God makes it clear, verses 12 through 13. Then he, that's the high priest, shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and shall bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony. And here's how serious this is. Lest he die. Right? That the sweet-smelling incense, in a sense, the aroma covering the scent of death would be presented before the Lord, and that cloud of smoke would be between the priest and the presence of God. And when I read that, I can't help but think of what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 5 regarding the sacrifice of Jesus. There, Paul tells us to walk in love. How? As Christ has loved us and has given himself for us. Notice the nature of the sacrifice of Christ. In offering and a sacrifice to God as a what? As a sweet smelling aroma. This picture of Christ going behind the veil and the incense being his own sacrifice, his own life, before the presence of God. And then, as I mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant was there. It's a picture of the throne of God. Between God's presence and the legal requirements of the law is the mercy seat. And the blood of a sacrifice to be sprinkled upon the seat would represent the reconciling of God's mercy and God's truth there in one place. And we're told at the end of chapter 9, which we'll study next week, that Jesus placed his own blood on the heavenly mercy seat, the place where God's judgment and God's truth and God's mercy met. Jesus's blood was placed there between God's wrath and justice and us as sinful people, having paved the way for us into the presence of God. Interestingly enough, John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, talks about it in this way. He speaks of Jesus, and he says, Jesus Christ, quote, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You might want to note that word propitiation. In the Greek translation, broken down, it literally means the place of mercy. That Jesus Christ is the place of mercy, or in other words, Jesus has become our mercy seat, the propitiation, the place of mercy between God's righteous requirements and God's justice. Jesus has become that for us, that we could freely enter in, forgiven and whole in the presence of God. It's pretty incredible. Notice the ark, we're told, contained three elements: the tablets of the covenant, the golden bowl with manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded. And these elements were reminders to the people that, number one, God established a covenant with his people written in stone that they were bound to. Number two, that God established a priesthood to mediate that covenant by choosing Aaron and causing his rod to bud. And number three, that God miraculously provided bread from heaven for his people as he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And of course, all these things, again, point to Jesus. Isn't it incredible that when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we're reminded that God established a new covenant that sets us free from the law of sin and death. That as we look at Melchizedek, we recognize that God established an eternal priesthood by which Jesus would be chosen to represent us eternally before God. And of course, that Jesus is the bread of life, or the manna that came down from heaven to provide for us as he delivers us from the bondage of the world into our heavenly home. Every single piece and picture was a portrait of what Jesus was, what Jesus would do and accomplish for us in the tabernacle. And so we see that makeup, or the elements of the tabernacle and everything that they represent. Secondly, we find the ministry of the tabernacle. Verse 6 continues, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So we're told that the ministry of the tabernacle consisted in two parts: the sanctuary, or the holy place, and then secondly, the holiest of all. And first, I think it's worth mentioning that when you think of the tabernacle, or even in that sense, the temple, which would come later, it's important for us as Christians not to think of the tabernacle in the same way we think of church, right? We come to church on Sundays. We come into a building, and sometimes we call it the house of the Lord, which is a little bit of a misrepresentation. The house of the Lord is not the building. That's an old covenant way of thinking. So we can't think of tabernacle worship in the same sense as we think of going to church or gathering together as the people of God. And I've mentioned this before, but when it came to the tabernacle, people didn't go into the tabernacle. It wasn't like you were sitting around the camp of Israel on the Sabbath and you all said, hey, let's go to the tabernacle to worship God today. No, if you went into the tabernacle, you died. That's plain and simple how it was. Only the priests could minister in the tabernacle because it was that work of intercession for the sins of the people. And this makes Peter's claim so much more powerful. Twice, Peter says that you and I have become a holy and a royal priesthood unto God. When we get together, we are all ministering to God through the blood of Jesus. And we are all ministering to one another. We've all become part of his priesthood that gives us the privilege to actually gather together and be in his presence and minister our gifts to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing and beautiful privilege. I think it's one that we take for granted sometimes, isn't it? I think many people, especially in our culture, have taken lightly the privilege it is to gather together as the body of Christ. When the people of God gather in the name of God to enjoy the presence of God and to glean from the word of God and to worship and be filled with the Spirit of God, that is something that the Old Testament saints longed to see. They couldn't have even imagined what it would be like to be able to have fellowship with God in his presence. That was a foreign thought to them. It scared them to death. And here we are today, wondering, should I go to church today? I don't really know. I'm kind of tired. I'm not sure. You guys, we have to kind of change our perspective on this. These opportunities are priceless, and they're privileged in regards to what Christ has done on our behalf. But notice here the two compartments. The first area of the inner tabernacle, we're told the priest would go, the priestly line, would be continually ministering. And of course, outside the tabernacle was the outer court or the courtyard. And in this courtyard, there was a brazen altar, a bronze altar where the daily sacrifices would be made and where the washings would take place and the laver, the ceremonial cleansings would take place. And then they would enter into that first compartment and they would place fresh showbread and they would light that menorah constantly filled with oil that flame would never expire. And up until the second temple was destroyed, interestingly enough, this was the practice. Many priests would enter the first compartment on a daily basis to minister to the Lord, but only one priest, the high priest, would enter one day a year to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And we're told here the sins that the people even did ignorantly, which, by the way, on a side note, that tells us something about sin. You don't have to mean to do it in order to be a sinner. You just do it because you are. You and I do it because we are. There are times that we think we're performing our best, and we might not even know the very things we are doing, thinking, feeling, perceiving, acting, saying are in opposition to the holiness or the perfect standards of God. That's how naturally inclined we are towards sin, that we even need forgiveness of the sins we don't even know we commit. And here we're told that the priest would enter in, the high priest, once a year. Interestingly enough, today it's a bit of a quandary to be a Jew, religious Jew, with specific sacrificial commands without a temple or a high priest to perform them. And I want you to think about this. If you are a Jew today, let's even say an Orthodox Jew, you believe everything about this old covenant. You believe the Old Testament from front to back and its requirements. You are in a bit of a tight spot. There has not been a high priest or a priestly line to mediate the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, since the fall or the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was the last high priest to be in service in the temple. Today, if you ask a Jew or if you do some research, what about the Yom Kippur? What about the Day of Atonement? What is that? They would say, oh, it's to be a day of fasting and praying and repentance of sin. And here's the language they use. They say that on Yom Kippur, every Jew celebrates Yom Kippur in the temple of their hearts. Okay, so that's now the temple of their hearts. And that's nice language, but it begs the question. What about the sacrifice? Well, we just make sacrifices of ourselves to God. Well, wait a minute, because Leviticus 17 verse 11 says that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The book of Hebrews puts it like this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so you might celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in the temple of your heart, and you might make sacrifices of yourself or of praise or of repentance to God. But here is the big question. Where is the blood? Where is the life that was given in order for all those sacrifices and all those internal repentance and all of those internal worshipings to be accepted before God? And of course, we know the answer, don't we? That Jesus not only was a high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, but into that place he took his own blood. He gave his own life as an eternal, forever sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And verse 8 continues and tells us that this picture of the high priest going in once a year and the other priests going in the outer section and none of the people going in at all tells us, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was showing us that there was not a way for all people to directly approach God into the holiest of all, into the place where his very presence dwelt. It was not found. The fact that a sinful high priest had to make a sacrifice not only for the people, but also for himself, proved that he was not qualified to make a way for all people to approach the presence of God. And here's, in a nutshell, what he's communicating to us. And I think it's relevant today, that the earthly tabernacle was not or did not represent an invitation to fellowship with God. Rather, it represented a barrier between people and God. The two compartments were separated by a veil. And of course, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two, representing that the separation between God and man from top to bottom was broken, and that the legal requirements of the law were fulfilled, and we could approach God directly through Jesus Christ. However, when I think of this tabernacle representing a barrier that keeps or kept people from really truly knowing God, I still think that that's what man-made religion does today. It represents a barrier that you can approach God ceremonially. You can approach God with your good works. You can approach God with all of the liturgy and all of the hoops you jump through and all of the practices and all of the religious hoopla that you go through over and over and over again, and you say these words, and you go through these steps, and you do these good works, and you go through all of these man-made requirements, and that's supposed to bring you near to God, when all it really does is it gives you the appearance of being near to God, but it exposes the reality that you're very far from Him. And that no matter what you do in your earthly body, you can't gain access into that holiest place. I was recently having a conversation with someone who came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were expressing what it was like for them to finally find Jesus. Oh, they heard about Jesus, and they went through the rituals, and they did the various things, but their whole life they were taught that your closeness to God is based somehow on your performance and your trust in the church. And when they found out that it's based on the performance of Christ and your trust in Christ, and that He alone is the mediator between God and man, and that they could come directly to Him through faith, it changed everything in their intimacy and their relationship and their approach to God. And that's what He does. That's what Jesus does. He bridges the gap that we could not bridge on our own. And this is why God is so, I believe, sickened by man-made religion, man-made attempts to approach Him in any other way than through faith, by grace, through faith in the Son of God and Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and work on the cross. And here He explains this even further. Look at verse 9. He tells us the danger of external religious performance and what it does to a person. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned with only foods and drinks and various washings and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. In other words, the old tabernacle was designed to not be the answer, but to be the picture of better things to come. I mean, what you had to go through, there were rituals and washings and diets and ordinances, and they were all things you had to do in order to approach God a certain way. Yet these were all spiritual symbols of things Jesus would accomplish, but they themselves could do nothing to cleanse a person internally. In other words, the washing of the hands could not cleanse the soul. The eating and drinking of certain foods could not create a spiritually healthy soul and spirit and heart. The priestly offering of a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people could not ultimately wash the stain of sin away from the human heart. All of these things foretold of what Jesus would one day accomplish in what we're called here the time of reformation, or the time where his spirit would actually come and change us from the inside out and cleanse us not only from the external markings of sin, but notice the words here. He would cleanse our guilty, stained conscience. You could do all the religious works in the world. You can have an external spiritual appearance, but if you have a guilty conscience that you can't get rid of, what good is it? What good is all your performance if at the end of the day you walk around with the shame of what you've done, what you thought, of what you said, of the people you've hurt, of any sin that you've committed? I mean, this is why people again, I'm not trying to single in on Roman Catholicism. I think within the Roman Catholic Church or the Catholic tradition, there are some people who genuinely are saved, who love Jesus. There are some people teaching the truth. But overall, it's become a greater barrier to people than it has given them access, a road. I mean, how many people are doing Hail Marys and going to confessional time and time again, trying to find some way to be free of the guilt of their sin? And thinking that if some priest tells them they're forgiven and if they do enough, then they can have sort of a clearing of the conscience before God. No, there's only one thing that takes away a guilty conscience, and it's complete and utter trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Religion creates Pharisees, or as Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And notice the accusation. "You are like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness." That's what Jesus came to resolve. Which brings us to the third and final point, and that is the meaning of the tabernacle, the ultimate meaning of the tabernacle. Here he explains how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was portrayed in the first tabernacle, in the first covenant. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, not with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, if you ask me, how is it that the earthly tabernacle was a picture of what's in heaven? Or you ask me, why does heaven have this tabernacle set up? My answer is going to be, I don't really know. I'm sure someone knows. I can't quite figure it out. I don't know why God designed heaven the way he did. That's his business. But what matters the most is that he gave us a picture, a portrayal of what it meant to approach God in this certain way. And here we're told that in the heavenly tabernacle, the perfect, not made with human hands, we're told, the divine creation, the way God established his throne room as you approach him, that Jesus went in there with his own blood. As I mentioned earlier, I think this twofold ministry of the tabernacle represents Christ's ministry in heaven. In Revelation chapter 1, when John is caught up into the heavenly realm, first thing he sees is Jesus. And Jesus in a powerful image, because when John sees Jesus in Revelation, he's in a priestly garb. He's clothed as a priest, and he has a sword in his mouth. And his hair and his beard are white as snow. And he is walking among seven golden candlesticks or seven golden lanterns, right? The picture of that first compartment, that first room. Now, interesting, this is just speculation, okay? In the first compartment was the menorah, which, by the way, the Temple Institute today has already built the menorah to its exact specifications, biblical specifications, because they're anticipating the building of the third temple, and they're creating all of these elements from the scripture in order for that temple to be built and established, which will happen, by the way, because we're told that these are requirements for the final things to take place in the last days.
Thanks for joining us today for Pastor Josh's study from the New Testament book called Hebrews. We hope you've been encouraged in your love of God and your love of the people of this world. If you'd like more information about the Ascending Life or would like to hear other teachings from Pastor Josh, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. We have an array of messages from different topics gleaned from God's Word, available in video and audio format. Feel free to download these messages and take them on the go as well. It's always great to add a bit of God's Word to every situation. And in this fast-paced world we're a part of, that can change the mood of a day in an instant. You'll also find links on our website to our social media pages, and we'd love to connect with you there. Like us on Facebook or follow us on Instagram to stay up to date with everything happening at The Ascending Life and Grace Church. You'll find links to both at graceontheweb.org. If you're in the St. Joseph area, we'd be honored to have you join us at Grace Calvary Chapel for our weekly service. You'll find all the information you need about our church, service times, and locations at theascendinglife.com. Not in the area? No worries. You can still join us this Sunday for worship via our live stream. Just visit theascendinglife.com to connect. Thanks for being a part of our listening audience. We hope you've been encouraged by what Pastor Josh shared. There's much more to learn from the book of Hebrews, so be sure to join us next time, right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing.